So when I was in high school, for the most part, I was a mediocre athlete. I mean, I played high school sports, but I was never fantastic. I was mostly mediocre. My sophomore year, I lived in Virginia, and we moved. My dad was in the Air Force, so we moved to California. And we arrived in August shortly before soccer tryouts started. So I had to start running. I remember almost like puking during the tryouts because I had been out of shape in the summer. And I was good enough barely just to make the team. So I made the varsity soccer team, but I was just barely good enough to make the team. And what I found when I got onto the team was that all of the seniors were amazingly good. They were really good. And in fact, a couple of them went on to play in Division I soccer at Division I schools, which pretty much meant that I just sat the bench the entire season. So we actually won every single game that season. No thanks to me, but I sat there, you know. Well, I enjoyed practices, but every game I pretty much just turned into 80 minutes of socializing with the other bench warmers, which that's how I built great friendships that season. So God redeemed that time in my life. I built some great friends on the sideline because 80 minutes is a long time to just hang out there and just watch the game go by. And I remember the seniors would come off the field at the end of the game. We were victorious every season that game, league game. And they would come off the field and they're all sweaty and they're all dirty and they've got grass and dirt all over their socks and their uniforms. And I remember like looking at myself and we'd look at each other and we were just like spotless. All the bench warmers just spotless. So I remember a few times just for fun, we would take water bottles and we'd spray ourselves in the face. And I remember grabbing grass and we'd take handfuls of grass and we'd go like this onto our socks and onto our uniform, you know, put our soccer bags, sling them over our shoulders and walk off by the field. And, you know, sometimes we'd see girls and be like, hey, how's it going? You know? And I'm sure they were thinking, I didn't see you in the game. I didn't even know you were on the team. But that was kind of the reality of my days as a mediocre high school athlete. I wanted to get in the game, but I just wasn't good enough to get in the game. So I just hung out on the sidelines, me and the other bench warmers. In most arenas of life, you have to be good enough to get in the game, as it were, right? If you think about the various categories of life, like if you're a student and you're looking to go to college, if you're a high school student, like you need to measure up. You have to pass muster if you're going to get you have to have a certain GPA, you have to have certain test scores if you're going to get into a good college, right? Or if you want a certain job, you have to be good enough to get in the game by having a good enough resume that's going to get you that job. And all of this is based on your personal performance and how you measure up to the competition. And that's just the reality of life. Now, the beauty of life as a disciple of Jesus Christ is that he calls everyone into the game, as it were, everyone into his work in the world. It's not something reserved for only top-notch talent. And that's good news for those of us who feel mediocre in many ways, as I do, that God doesn't like have us stand in front of him and says, well, no, you're not good enough here, you're not good enough here. And if you're good enough to be on my team, then I'll let you on my team. And if you're good enough on the team, then I'll send you out into the work. And it's all that would be based upon our personal performance. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, none of it's based upon our personal performance, but on the performance of the perfect one, Jesus, who lived the perfect life that we should have lived, but we couldn't live and have not lived, and died the death that we should have died, but he died in our place so that we could have reconciliation with God. And because of what he has done for us and we place our faith in him, he says, okay, you're on my team. There's no like tryouts for varsity Jesus team. And then you're on the team and now it's not, well, I'm going to put my starters in the game. So those who are really especially gifted, those are the ones who can go out and do my work in the world. And I'm going to examine you and I'm going to decide whether or not you're gifted enough to go out onto the field. No, everyone is invited out onto the field. There's no one that's supposed to be on the sidelines. In fact, in Jesus' way of things, there is no bench. There is no bench. There are no sidelines. But here's the problem is that many Christians have sidelined themselves in the mission. They've said they're content to let their teammates move the ball down the field for the mission of God in the world. They're content to have the uniform and look like a Christian and appear like a Christian, but allow others to do it, and they're content to sit on the sidelines. But when Jesus calls you to follow him, he says, there is no bench. I want everyone out onto the field. I have gifted every single one of you to be participating in this great work of making disciples of all the nations. And so basically, the game plan, Jesus says, is this. Here's the game plan to win the world to God, is make disciples. And then he tells us how to do that. He says it's through going and baptizing and teaching. Here's the game plan. It's not simple. I mean, it is simple, but it's not easy. Here's the game plan, and now I want you to go out individually, all of you to go out individually and be a disciple maker. that this is a commission to all of us. This shows you that there's no elitism. There's no top-notch talent that gets to go out. Every single one of us is called into the work and to go into the world and be a disciple maker. Every single one of us. If you're a disciple, you're supposed to be a disciple maker. Now, what's a disciple maker? I've said this a couple times. I'll just reiterate it here for us for the sake of clarity. A disciple maker is a Christian who intentionally forms relationships with others, Christians or not, to help them trust and follow Jesus. So if you're a disciple, then that's what you're supposed to be, is also leveraging your life in the brief years that God's given us here on this earth. Even if you live to be 105 like my grandfather, so old, he was born in 1911, he just died last year. That's just a blip on in the face of eternity, just a blip, just a vapor. And so in our short lives here, God has called each one of us to go out into the world and to make disciples. In Matthew 28, he says, he breaks it down this way, that making disciples involves this. It involves going with the good news of Jesus. It involves baptizing into the family of Jesus and folding those into the local church, into the community of God, and teaching the way of Jesus. So the last two weeks, we looked at going and baptizing, and today we're looking at teaching. And what I want to do is to kind of summarize this idea. What do we mean by teaching? Because a lot of us instantly think of like formal settings like this where there is a teacher, but this is not what Jesus is talking about. This is a part of it, but not the extent of it. And so I've summarized teaching this way. It's pass on the truth you've received. That's teaching. Pass on the truth that you've received, aiming at obedience and life transformation. So there's two parts. The first part is pass on the truth. And the second part is, what is the aim? Aiming at obedience and life transformation. So I want to look at this in two parts. So let's look at the first part. Pass on the truth that you've received. Now, I've hopefully established in the last couple of weeks that this mission, this commission to make disciples, is for every single believer in Jesus Christ. And so we might look at this teaching thing and we realize that in the Bible, certain people have the spiritual gift of teaching. That is true. Certain people have the spiritual gift of teaching, which means there are many who do not have the spiritual gift of teaching. But then that doesn't turn you into a person who isn't supposed to teach. It doesn't get you off the hook of teaching, because we think classrooms, we think lecture. But every Christian, let me say this clearly, every Christian has some form of a teaching role within the body of Christ. And hopefully I'll establish that for you so that you see this applying to your life and not just to me who's up front and who is teaching the Bible. This is not the only role of teaching in the Bible in order to make disciples. So don't automatically think classrooms. Don't automatically think lectures. There's this pattern that exists in the Bible of God's people passing on the truth of God that they've received to other people. So last week we did family dedications. I sent an email to you guys with pictures of beautiful families, you know, dedicating their children to the Lord. And I read this from Deuteronomy 6. This is from Deuteronomy 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Teach them to your children. So we do have kids classes here, kids ministry classes, where there are kids ministry leaders who are teaching the word of God. But whose primary responsibility is to pass on the truth of God here? Parents, right? Parents. So the discipleship is really happening from parents to their children as they pass on the truth, the words of God that they've received, which we now have for us in these scriptures, Old and New Testaments, about passing the truth of God onto our children, not in the classroom, but in everyday life. And so hopefully for you, if you're a parent or thinking about becoming a parent, this is liberating to you. Because for Jesus, it's like the world surrounding world around him was his classrooms. He's talking about fig trees. He's talking about sparrows. He's talking about flowers in the field. And there's so many daily illustrations that we can use to teach our kids and connect them to the word of God. So like, for example, for me, some of the things that I've done with my kids is whenever I see a mountain, I think of Psalm 122. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so when I see a mountain, sometimes I'll say to my kids, and you know what that mountain reminds me of? It reminds me of Psalm 122. We think we can't move a mountain. The psalmist says, I lift my eyes to the mountains, and it reminds him that his help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. There's lots of mountains around here. So on these glorious clear days, when you see a mountain, you can say to your kids, the Lord is the one who made the mountains, which means he is a helper to us. And so it doesn't have to be necessarily you pull your Bible out and you read it. If you have time, I do it when I'm I typically, sometimes when I'm driving around, I see these things. Not a good idea to pull out my phone and, you know, Bible, very dangerous. So you just take opportunity as God gives you to tell your children about the Lord. I mean, even the other night, so we have a ritual. We all have rituals about how we put our kids down. So my oldest, Grace, was going to bed. And so I'm sitting down there at her bedside, and I saw a book on her shelf. She loves reading. And there was this book of poetry, and I had never seen that book on her shelf. And I asked her about it, and the author was a woman who had written these poems when she was a child. She's an African-American lady, her poems that she wrote when she was a child. And so I flipped it open, and I don't know if she grew up in a Christian family, but I found this one poem, and she's writing about how her grandfather was an unbeliever, and he said, "Don't pray for me." He said, "Don't pray for me because I work hard and I treat people the way that they should be treated. So you can offer your prayers, but don't say your prayers for me." And so that just gave me an opportunity right there to say, so it sounds like what this woman's grandfather was saying was that he doesn't need the forgiveness of God. He doesn't need the help of God. He doesn't need the gospel, basically, because he feels like he's good enough to earn God's acceptance. And so then we talked a little bit about the gospel and how the gospel tells us that all of us have done wrong, that though we desire to do right, we have done wrong, and that we need forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And so basically this poem was encapsulating a man's philosophy of life of self-righteousness, that I have righteousness in and of myself that I have earned, so I don't need your prayers. And so that's just a small example, just in the last week, how one little poem just gave me an opportunity to talk to my daughter about the Lord and about his truth. And so God will give you so many opportunities to talk with your children if you're a parent, so many opportunities to talk with your children about the Lord, and that these are things that we're supposed to pass on to them. I would rather pass on to my children the word of God than get to the end of my life and pass on to them just heaps and tons of money, but no knowledge of God. So I'd like my kids to have some inheritance from me, but I'm more concerned that the inheritance that I'm passing on to them is the inheritance that I've received from the Lord, which is his word, which is life in him, so that we can pass these things on to our children. You see that in Deuteronomy 6. You move through the Old Testament. You also see it in Psalm 78, carries a similar theme, but includes not just passing on the words of the Lord, but also telling of the works of the Lord. And this is what it says: "We will tell the coming generation the glorious deeds," there's his works, "and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob." So these are the words, first the works, then the words, a testimony in Jacob, "which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, so that they should set their hope in God." Because our kids are growing up, their own hearts are inclined because of the fallen nature of humanity right now, apart from God. This fallenness that we have, we are so inclined to set our hope in all kinds of other things. Add the pressure of the world to that inclination that's already there, and it's even harder. So our kids are going to feel the pull toward setting their hope in the approval of their friends, their social circle, setting their hope in their achievements scholastically, getting into the right school. And then you get into the right school if you go to college, and then you graduate, and setting your hope in getting the right job, setting your hope in having the right income, setting your hope in finally being able to buy a home, setting your hope in your health and your wealth and all these temporal things. And what does God say? I want your children to set their hope in me. And yet we are so pulled to set our hope in other things. And how are we going to instruct our children to set their hope in God? He tells us, give them my words and tell them of my works. Tell them the wonders that I've done. So we can do that from the scripture, but I would also encourage you to do things like keep a record, keep a note, an ongoing journal of what God has done in your life, how he has showed up for you. And then you tell your children as they get older, share with them what God has done for you. So that while this is powerful and this is the only word of God and we can look back and see what God has done in the Exodus and in the cross, obviously these are central to our faith, but it puts some flesh on the faith when you tell them things. When I tell my kids there are certain things that we prayed for that just seemed impossible, and like the next week we had answers to prayer that were so specific, there's no other explanation unless it's the most ridiculous coincidence in the world. So we pass on to our children the words of the Lord and the works of the Lord so that they can set their hope in the Lord. Now you see that theme in the Old Testament of passing on this truth. You also get into the New Testament and you see it several places as well. In Acts 18, there's this little tucked away story of a man named Apollos who was almost a convert to Jesus. It said, it describes him as an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Acts 18. But he had only at this point heard of John the Baptist, and that John the Baptist's ministry was saying that the Lord is coming, the Messiah is coming. So he didn't have the full gospel story of Jesus yet. And so this is what it says about this couple, this married couple. It says about Apollos, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So what you have here in the New Testament is a wife and a husband, a woman and a man, who come alongside another man named Apollos, and they explain more fully the truth that they had received, and they passed it on to him, and he became a powerful evangelist for the church. And he became a powerful encouragement to the church. All of their, so their little teaching, when they just pulled him aside and say, hey, can we explain some things to you? Resulted in this powerful ripple effect in the early church. And this gives me encouragement for our children's ministry teachers or for our parents who are passing things on to their children. Because you have no idea what the ripple effect is gonna be. This was just a small moment that Luke thought was important to record. And it resulted in him being a great and effective witness for the church because he came to Christ and he fully understood the gospel story. So here again, you have this explanation happening, this passing on of truth. So we pass on the truth of God from our words and also from sharing about the works of the Lord. But then there's also the ways of the Lord. So you've probably heard this phrase, more is caught than taught, right? Especially as it comes to children. And many Christians assume that disciple making necessarily requires a book or a Bible study curriculum. And unless you're going through a Bible study curriculum or a book of some sort, then it doesn't count as disciple making. But that's not what the New Testament says. And what we've often done in contemporary Christian circles when we think about discipleship is we have overlooked this massive New Testament theme of example and imitation. Imitation is a huge part of discipleship in the example. So here's a quick sampling of this theme to the New Testament. I didn't put all of them because it's really kind of scattered all over the place. So the author of Hebrews writes, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. So you're listening to the words and that's good. Now we want you to imitate their ways. You've heard the words and the ways of the Lord. Now in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul writes, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example. So imitation and example that you have in us. And then he says in Philippians 4, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So heard and seen, you see that? Heard, so they're hearing the teaching as Paul is passing on the instruction and the words of the Lord and seen the ways of the Lord. So you have the words of the Lord and you have the ways of the Lord. And you're looking at that and you're learning from that. And there is a passing on, a teaching that is happening through example and through imitation. So hopefully what this does is broaden the picture for you that when you are called to teach others, that it doesn't have to mean a didactic teaching setting like this is, but can involve, yes, you just passing on the truth that you've received from the Lord through the words, but also your way of life is hopefully we're striving toward living exemplary lives that you can teach others how to follow the Lord as you learn how to follow the Lord. When I was on staff with a college ministry years ago, there was a freshman girl who came to know to put her faith in Christ at one of our meetings, and she didn't grow up in a Christian home and she knew virtually nothing about the Christian life. So we met up that next week just to talk about her new relationship with Jesus, and that's when I learned that she knew nothing. So we talked through the gospel and make sure that she got it. And she was like, yes, I'm in. This is totally, I know I need the Lord. And so we began to talk about how prayer was an essential part of your walk with the Lord. And she said to me, and I still remember this, it was so impacting to me. She said, how do you pray? And I was like, wow, this is like blank slate. Like she hasn't learned all the bad habits yet. Like saying just 100 times in the course of 1 minute or all of those things, and using the word echo, I echo this prayer, that echo that prayer. You know, so she hadn't learned all the jargon yet. And so like, how do we teach her how to pray? She said, how do I pray? So I reached into my backpack and I gave her a thick theology book and I said, read this. No, I didn't do that. That would be stupid. I didn't do that. Then give me a report by Wednesday and tell me all that you've learned about prayer. That's not what I did. So what I did was I told her some things about prayer from the Bible. We talked about it a little bit and then I prayed for her and then she listened. And over the course of time, as she spent time in the Bible and as she spent time with other Christians, she learned how to pray. You see, so there's this imitation that's there. And I've noticed that my kids learn how to pray as I pray. Like one of the things, and I don't, please don't hear, I like to tell stories to illustrate, but I don't want to make myself the hero like I'm doing it right. Like if you saw my life and me pleading with God for help with my parenting, then you would know. So, but just for the sake of illustration, there was one time my kids and we were praying for somebody who was going through some medical crisis. And I was for a little girl who was going in to have surgery. And I noticed that one of my daughters prayed not only for this girl's healing, but also for her family that they would trust the Lord. And that was such a cool moment for me because yes, I pray absolutely after going through my own health crisis, I pray absolutely 100% for God's healing. But I also know that just as much what I needed when I was going through my deal was I needed confidence in the Lord. I needed help trusting the Lord. So I just noticed that my daughter has learned some things about praying. And so as we live our lives and give them to God, there is a teaching that happens as we share the words of the Lord and as we live in the ways of the Lord. And as we develop a vibrant, real walk with Jesus, then your life will teach. Your life will teach along with your words. And then there's also this experiential side of walking with the Lord where you apply the knowledge that you've learned. It's called wisdom. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the application of knowledge, the application of truth. So you learn these things about God and then you cognitively understand them. But as you put them into practice and learn how to walk with him, that's called wisdom. And you have much wisdom that you can pass on to other people. As you log some miles with Jesus, then he will give you wisdom. So for example, if you're a seasoned mom, you can come alongside a younger, overwhelmed mom and explain how you grew in relationship with Jesus as you walk through a long, difficult season of exhaustion. And that's going to be very helpful. Or if you have suffered and you have spent some time walking with Jesus through your suffering, if you come to a closer walk with him, then you can come alongside someone else in their suffering and share what you learned and you help them to walk with him. And so it's super strange. This is why this last week felt heavy to me and the shooting just made it worse. But last week I came into the coffee shop to work. I don't work there. I work from the coffee shop. Somebody thought, they're like, you work at Social Grounds? No, I don't make coffee. I drink coffee and I sit at my computer and I email people and write sermons. So I walk in, I see my friend Scott there and he just motions me right over and he introduces me to this young man. He says, I'd like you to meet John and you guys have something in common. And immediately I was just thinking, okay, it's gotta be some cancer or something like that. And so then I got to hear this guy's stories. He's like probably mid-20s and he's got stage 4 cancer and he's got a little pack. He's got a port on his chest and he's got this little bag that holds his chemo in his bag. And I just had an opportunity to just share with him some truth from scripture, some promises that I clung to and had a chance to pray with this young man, with my friend Scott for him. And so I walked out of there heavy-hearted, but at the same time thanking the Lord that I had logged some miles with God through my suffering, that I could be of some encouragement and some help to this young man. Got back to my office at Imprint Woodinville and got a text shortly thereafter from a friend of mine in Montana, the wife of a close friend of mine, my friend Clay, who I get this text and I just found out Clay found out he has a brain tumor. So I'm like, oh, I just come from a cancer situation here. And so for the last several days, I've been texting with my friends in Montana, trying to encourage them and helping them navigate, because they potentially are going to come out to Seattle, and I've gone through, you know, Cancer Care Alliance here, navigate that system. I've seen what the Lord has done, and so I'm sending them promises, I'm sending them scriptures, because I found that to be the most helpful things. All this to say that there are things that we learn experientially from walking with the Lord that we can pass on to others. Whatever God has given you, everyone goes through something of varying degrees. And it's not necessarily all painful. It could be joyful things. It could be things that you learned in your marriage, things that you learned in parenting, things that you learned in your place of work. As you apply the wisdom and the word of God to your life that you can pass on to other people. So in all of this, we are teaching is passing on the truth that we've received. To what end are we, what are we aiming at? What is the point? And that's the second part of this, is that we are aiming at obedience and life transformation. Too often as we think about teaching in the Christian world, as we think about discipleship, we're thinking about head knowledge. We're thinking about cognitive learning, things that we understand. But what is Jesus getting at in this great commission? He says in verse 20, he says, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe, or some translations, to obey all that I have commanded you. And back when I was a younger Christian, I was looking for the theology of where do we get this idea that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God. And I was looking for the verse where Jesus would say, I am God. And it doesn't come out that way, but there are implied things in the scripture. This is one of them. I mean, this is why Jesus is so much more than a good moral religious teacher, a rabbi of rabbinic wisdom or something like that. Because here he is asserting the right to tell every human being on planet Earth to obey him. I mean, that is just mind-boggling if he's just a man. It is just mind-boggling that Jesus claims total understanding of the way human life should operate in the world. Like, I tell my kids to obey me, but for me to make the jump that I understand how all of human life on planet Earth is supposed to operate such that everyone on planet Earth should obey me is insane. But it's not insane if he's the divine Son of God who died and rose again. And so here he is asserting his right. Remember, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been granted to me. Remember this from the very first part of it? He is the promised ruler of the nations. He is the promised blessing to all the nations. And here he's saying, go make disciples of all nations and tell everyone to obey me. That is the goal at which he is aiming at is obedience. Now, in Christian circles, obedience can become or has become in some circles a bad word. Because we associate obedience with really strict, really oppressive, legalistic religious rules. And some of you had that kind of upbringing, so obedience kind of like rubs you the wrong way, this idea of obedience. But if we get at what the Bible actually says about obedience, it's not life-taking. It's not life-threatening to you. The words of Jesus and the commands of Jesus are actually life-giving to you. They are for our good. So Jesus would even say this in John chapter 6. He says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And you keep reading, and Peter affirms this, and he says, you have the words of eternal life. So this is why we as a church teach the Bible, because no one's words are more important than the Lord's. But when we teach the Bible, we don't just want to hear them in the sense of acquiring more information. So we want to hear the words of the Lord. We're not just, I'm just going to get more information. I'm going to walk out of here on Sunday morning and say, I received some new information. Now I feel more mature and more godly. That's not what we're aiming at. That's not the point of teaching the Bible. Jesus says, teaching them to obey. So the aim isn't just knowledge. The aim is obedience. So I tell my kids all the time things that they're supposed to do around the house. They know what they're supposed to do. So for example, I'll say, I need you to pick up the dog's poop today. And what do they say? They say, we know. Am I satisfied that they cognitively perceive the meaning of my instruction about picking up the dog's poop today? No, I'm only satisfied when and only when they clear the minefield. That's when I'm satisfied, because the point of the instruction is now I've acquired more knowledge of what my Father wants of me. As if that's the end. No, that's not the end. I want you to clean up the dog's poop. That's what I want you to do. If I give my kids a test, a written test on all their responsibilities around the house, I guarantee you they would score a 100%. Here's the problem is their knowledge far exceeds their obedience. Now, before we get too comfortable, be like, oh, those kids. This is a problem for us too. It was a problem in Jesus' day too. He's speaking to adult disciples. He says this in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Obedience is an essential mark of discipleship. It's not what you know. Knowing is essential. But in the end, what Jesus is looking at is, are we doing what he has said to do? If we're going to call him Lord, that means you're master of my life. I'm submitting to you because you, as the Lord of all creation, understand what life is and how life is supposed to work. And so I am going to obey you. Now, why is obedience important? Not only because Jesus is worthy of our obedience, but because he's aiming at transformed lives. And that can't happen apart from obedience. Your life will not be transformed apart from your grace-driven, spirit-empowered obedience to Jesus himself. It's like you can't transform your physical health if your doctor tells you to eat better, but you continue to eat a tub of bonbons every night before bed. You just cannot transform your physical health that way. Knowledge, cognitive knowledge of what constitutes healthy food is essential to that physical transformation, but that knowledge has to be applied to how you live. Understand? That knowledge has to be applied to how you live, or else there is no physical transformation in your health. And discipleship is about life transformation into the likeness of Jesus. We saw this also in Luke chapter 6 the other week. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. The aim of discipleship to Jesus is not go, hey, I learned a bunch of new stuff and I feel more mature and I feel more godly. No, it's transformation into the likeness of Jesus as we take on his character and we reflect in the world what he is like, because the Bible calls him the image of God. This is at the crux of being remade in the image of Christ, because we were all, every human being bears the image of God. Every human being was made in the likeness and in the image of God, but sin has mangled that image of God in us, not erased it, but defaced it. And so God's great mission then for us individually and in the world is to bring rebellious people back to himself who've had the image of God in them mangled. Now we are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And now as his children, what he is doing, his great design, his project for your life and for my life is to restore the image of God in us. So we're like a lump of clay that's malformed. And God is the master sculptor who is conforming us to the image of his son, Romans 8:29 says. And he is refashioning us and he is reshaping us. He's using all your life circumstances. He's even using your suffering and your hardships to shape your heart and your character to become like Jesus Christ so that you reflect what he's like in the world and thereby display his glory and glorify God through your life, because you're increasingly looking like Jesus, who is the image of God. That is what he is doing in your life. That is his aim for your life, to become like Jesus, because he's restoring the image of God in you. So we're supposed to become like Jesus, who is the very image and the perfect representation and exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3 says. That's where we get our name, the imprint. Jesus is the imprint of God. And so he is putting his imprint on us and stamping us with his likeness to become like him. And in John 13, you remember the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet when he goes through that? And you remember that they live and they wear sandals and it's dirty. You ever been camping? You wear sandals for 4 days. It's just, you're like, oh, I'm really tan. Really tan. And you go home and you take a shower. You're like, shoot, that's not a tan. That was dirt. So he's washing their dirty feet. And at the end of it, he says this, because he wants them to become like him. He says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. And then listen, he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you what them? Do them. Notice he doesn't say, now that you know these things, blessed are you that you know them. No, he says, now that you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So this verse has been instrumental in shaping the philosophy of Imprint Church. It shaped our church's philosophy of disciple making through Imprint groups, as I talked a bit about last week in the baptizing and folding piece, because of this thing about doing. So we encourage our groups, our Imprint small groups, to discuss the Sunday sermon. That's what we do, because we go through the Bible, and so we encourage our groups to discuss the sermon, not to rehash it, not to talk about whether you thought it was a good or a bad sermon. Some weeks are gonna be hits and some weeks are gonna be misses. I'll be honest. Like, if you're gonna talk in a group, and I go to a group, and if the aim is to talk about whether or not you like the sermon, then I'm not going. That's not why I go. It's like, yeah, that was a terrible sermon. I didn't understand anything he said. I'm like, guys, I'm here. Did you see me here? That's not the point of the group, nor is the point of the group to come away and go, I know these things now. Because we just did a Bible study and now I know these things. We don't want you walking away from your Imprint group going, blessed am I because I know these things. We want you to walk away saying, I'll be blessed if I go and I do these things. That's the point. The focus is applying the word to your life to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the world. I had a pastor friend who said his small group studied the Exodus Tabernacle for 2 years. And he said, I could tell you everything about the tabernacle. It's measurements, porpoise skin, whatever it is, you know. And he's like, but there wasn't a whole lot of like relationship, and there wasn't a whole lot of like emphasis on the doing of the word. Now, if you want to get geeked out on the tabernacle study, go for it. That's awesome. But only do it insofar as it leads you to a greater picture of the glory of Jesus Christ and how all points to him and leads you to live a life of obedience to him. Because it's not about the acquisition of knowledge. It's about knowing that there is a blessing that comes in the doing. And so that's the philosophy behind our imprint groups, is that we would seek to apply what God has given us. And this totally changed my way of thinking, because early on in ministry, I sort of took my teaching gift and sort of projected it onto our small group leaders, because I expected all of our small group leaders to be Bible study leaders who were teachers, because that's what I could do. And I realized it was a total train wreck when I tried to train these guys. Like, they don't have the same gift. I don't have the same gift. This guy's like, he makes auto parts. I can't even turn on my vacuum cleaner without a YouTube video. And so we have to like bring things back to go, okay, what is the aim of making disciples? How is teaching going to happen? So hopefully if you are considering leading a group someday, we are not asking our groups to have a primary teacher. There's not one teacher in the group. It is a mutual effort of teaching one another, because as you engage here, and I hope you will engage on a Sunday morning with the Word of God and look at the actual texts, God will give you insight into how this text and this truth intersects with your life. And when you get together with your group, either later tonight or later in the week, then what our hope is that you are going to wrestle through, how does this meet my life? How should I be living this out this week? So it's not just a rehash of the text. It's not necessarily a deeper dive in a Bible study, but we are really looking at application to help others as you share insight into what God has given you on a Sunday morning, as you share that with your group, then you are helping others to trust and follow Jesus. You see that? That's the aim. That's the aim in making disciples, as you pass on to others what you have received. And so this takes the pressure off the group leader to say, well, I have to be the know-it-all. I have to like study theology or go to seminary or whatever. Like, I am not arrogant to the point where I would come to a group and say that I want my group leaders to teach me something, because honestly, I've studied the passage more than anyone. I've spent the most time thinking about it. I'm theologically trained at a seminary. That doesn't make me someone who's unable to learn from other people. So I am humbled and blessed to know when other people bring insights. I love it when somebody says to me about a sermon, like, what about this? And I'm like, I never even thought of that. I had 40 minutes of talking about it, never even crossed my mind. And that's awesome, because now I take that into myself, and that helps me to trust and follow Jesus. So as we bring this series to a close, what I want to throw in your laps is this sense of ownership, this sense of owning your faith, that you don't need to be spoon-fed everything, that you can take the word of God, and as you seek him, as you seek to grow in him, as you receive from him, then you take those things and you pass them on. We all have a role to play, whether it's going, baptizing, teaching. We all have a role to play in this great mission to make disciples of all nations. There is no bench in Jesus's game and his mission. And there are no sidelines. There's only a field. It's called a mission field. So we're all called to go out into the field to go with the good news of Jesus, that he died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins, rose again from the dead to bring us back to eternal life with God. And so we have opportunity to bring this to people. We have the opportunity and the command to go and baptize, again, not necessarily just dunking in physical water, but to enfold people into the body of Christ. And we have this command to teach, to pass on the things that God has given us, the truth that we've received, aiming at obedience and at life transformation. Now, these three pieces, going, baptizing, teaching, they're not gonna look the same for all of us. My call for teaching is gonna look different than yours, because God has called me to be a pastor and to do this for the body of Christ. And that's not your calling necessarily, but you still have a calling on your life to take the truth that you've received and to pass it on to others, whether it's your children, it's your coworkers, it's your family members, it's your friends, so that they can know the Lord and that they can come into relationship with him, and that they can also become a disciple and become a disciple who makes disciples, a disciple maker. And again, coming back to close this up, how do we do all this? Because it seems daunting if we're like, hey, it's the whole world, like do this of all nations. Well, that's why we have this great promise. I am with you always to the end of the age. He will be with us always until we see him face to face. And we will know that everything that we did on this earth was for this mission. And yes, it's huge, and yes, it's big. And so that's the macro picture, but I'm trying to shrink it down to what does it look like in our daily lives? And so that's in your lap to figure out what does it look like for you to go with the gospel, to baptize, to bring people into the body? What does it look like for you to pass on the truth that you've received and to give that to other people? So that's the great mission, and there's nothing that's more meaningful than this. It's for the Lord, it's from the Lord, it's all because of what he has done for us through his death and his resurrection. And so this is our call. I hope you feel some sense of ownership. I hope you feel like you're not just this passive, I was gonna say pew sitter, there's no pews here, chair sitter on a Sunday, but that you've actually received and that you can take this and you can go with it, because this is what God has intended for us, to not let you sit there. And if your Christian life seems boring, then I just challenge you to just work on one thing. Just pick one thing and work on that this week and see what God does with it. And I guarantee you that God will pour some life into you and reinvigorate you in some ways. And so that's my prayer for you. Let's close in prayer and we'll worship again in response.